interesting news story last week about a Japanese man named Masafumi Nagasaki. 3 decades ago, he decided to leave civilization to live on a deserted island. But shortly upon his arrival, his clothes were washed out to sea by a typhoon. So Masafumi just decided to be naked for the next 30 years as he lived as a hermit on his island. But when he was discovered in 2020 looking sick, the Japanese government forced him to return to civilization to receive treatment. Well, then COVID-19 happened, and for 2 years, Masafumi was confined to a one-room government-subsidized apartment. "Thanks, guys," I'm sure he said. But last month, Masafumi was given permission to return to the island. Unfortunately, his 2-year stint in civilization seemed to weaken the 87-year-old. He lost confidence in his ability to return to the island, and he reluctantly returned to civilization. What he regrets the most is needing to wear clothes now. It's kind of a sad story, really. But speaking of naked islanders, how about that for a transition? I want to introduce you this morning to the people of North Sentinel Island. They are our illustration to get us into the passage today we're going to look at. North Sentinel is part of an archipelago of islands in the Bay of Bengal. It was officially claimed by India in 1970, and it falls under Indian law and jurisdiction. But the islanders don't recognize the rule of the Indian government. They don't recognize the rule of any government, because government is a foreign concept to them. In fact, almost everything is a foreign concept to them. No Sentinelese has ever left the island, and they shoot arrows at anyone who tries to visit. So effectively, the islanders live in the Stone Age. They don't even know how to make fire. They wait for lightning to strike, and they carefully cultivate the embers for as long as they can. But everything we know about them has been observed from a distance. As far as we know, the island has been the home to the Sentinelese tribe for hundreds of generations. And until recent history, they had been isolated from civilization the entire time. Their survival has been amazing, considering that the island is only 23 square miles, and their canoes never venture more than a few hundred feet offshore. No one can understand their high-pitched language, not even the other islanders who live in the region. They are a diminutive people, standing around 5 feet tall. They are thin but muscular, have very dark, shiny skin. They practice a hunter-gatherer lifestyle and live in crudely constructed huts. The only metal on the island has been scavenged from shipwrecks that have washed ashore. And due to the density of the island forest, we don't know exactly how many of them there are. The best estimate is maybe 100 to 200. The first real contact anyone had with the tribe came in 1867, when an Indian merchant vessel named Nineveh shipwrecked nearby, and the survivors washed up on the beach. After being rescued, they recounted terrifying stories of fighting off red-painted savages who had emerged from the forest to attack them. In 1880, the Royal Navy went ashore and captured a few of them, evidently just for fun. Not surprisingly, the displaced islanders died from disease shortly thereafter. Then in 1896, an escaped convict from an island penal colony landed his makeshift raft on the shores of North Sentinel Island. Didn't go well. The authorities found his body a few hours later filled with arrows. Clearly, North Sentinel Island is a dangerous place, and the tribe just wants to be left alone. But the opportunity to study a primitive people group was simply too tempting for researchers to stay away. An Indian anthropologist named T.N. Pandit led a series of very cautious expeditions to the island between 1967 and 1991. And over time, his team was at least able to approach the Sentinelese without being fired upon. They left the islanders some gifts and quickly retreated to their ship. But that wasn't the case for a National Geographic film crew who visited the island in 1974. The director got an arrow in his thigh. Most recently, in 2006, some Indian fishermen accidentally drifted onto the beach of North Sentinel Island in the middle of the night. And they were killed with axes, and their bodies were displayed on long stakes as a warning to anyone who would venture too close. Some called for the Sentinelese to be charged with murder. After all, their island is under Indian jurisdiction, and the fishermen had innocently enough drifted there by mistake. But for various reasons, the India government refused to press charges. Today, the island has been designated as a tribal reserve. It's illegal for anyone to approach the island, and the Indian Navy protects it from intruders. But for some people, there are principles more important than law and ideals more pressing than safety. And that's the case for a young American named John Allen Chow. John was born on December 18, 1991 in Scottsboro, Alabama. An avid outdoorsman and adventurer, John grew up an evangelical Christian against the wishes of his Chinese father, who was devoted to Confucianism. John attended Oral Roberts University and participated in missions trips all over the world. He even visited some of the various tribes of islanders who live in the Bay of Bengal. And during those trips, he learned about North Sentinel Island. The Sentinelese were one of the few people groups left on the planet who had never heard about Jesus. And John became sincerely convinced that God had called him to share the gospel with them. But he was fully aware that doing so would gravely endanger his life, as he wrote in his journal. "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to do, and I will see you again when you pass through the veil." But John wasn't reckless. In 2018, he made extensive preparations for his trip, including medical and linguistic training. And he quarantined himself for several weeks to help prevent the spread of infectious diseases. Then, when the time had finally come, he bribed some fishermen to help him slip past the naval patrols. When the island came into view, he loaded some gifts and medical supplies onto a kayak and paddled to the shore despite the desperate pleas of the fishermen to call it off. His first visit went about as well as you would expect. The Sentinelese broke through the tree line with their faces painted yellow and their bows strung. John panicked and paddled back to the fishing boat as quickly as he could. Later that day, he made another attempt. This one went better. They seemed to tolerate his presence as he tried to communicate with them from a distance. But then a young man from the tribe shot an arrow that lodged into the Bible in front of John's chest. Realizing it was time to leave, John hastily retreated to the beach, only to find that they had taken his kayak. So he swam over a mile in open water to get back to the boat. For his next attempt, John asked the fishermen to stay out of view. If he appeared alone, then maybe the Sentinelese would be more at ease. So the fishermen pulled away to observe from a far distance, and they watched in horror as John's body was pierced with arrows, dragged across the beach, and buried. The fishermen reported what had happened to the Indian authorities, and John's journal was returned to his grieving family. They petitioned the Indian government to retrieve his body, but it was just too dangerous. So North Sentinel Island became John Allen Chow's final resting place. He was just 26 years old. As you can imagine, John's story stirred up quite a bit of controversy in the media. Some Christians admired his bravery. He was compared to Jim Elliot, the missionary who died at the hands of Ecuadorian natives in the 1950s. And John's missionary training organization, All Nations International, honored him on their website with the designation of martyr. But all this attention angered John's grieving father, who accused the evangelicals of indoctrinating an impressionable young man with fanatical religious ideas. Even other missionary organizations were critical of how John broke Indian law to contact the Sentinelese. And there were those who bemoaned the tragedy as just another example of Western culture forcing itself upon an unwilling population. The only people who were ever arrested in connection with John's murder were the fishermen who illegally breached the naval blockade. The Indian government has not pursued charges against the Sentinelese and likely never will. Now, maybe you've been inspired by that story. Maybe you've been troubled by it. John Allen Chau was a genuine and sincere young man. His choices were his alone, and he accepted full responsibility for them. But I still feel awful for his family and friends, don't you? So I'm not here to glorify John Allen Chau, nor am I here to criticize him. That is not my place. But his story raises some very uncomfortable questions that evangelical Christians need to discuss, especially regarding our tenuous relationship with the governing authorities of this world. There are good reasons the Indian government enacted laws restricting access to North Sentinel Island. Not only could visitors be killed by the natives, but the natives could be wiped out by any number of infectious diseases that well-meaning people might unwillingly bring to their island. Doesn't the New Testament teach us to obey the authorities? Then again, Scripture says we must obey God rather than man, right? John's intentions were good. He only wanted to share the love of Jesus with these people. So why didn't the Indian government prosecute them for murder? Ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it, and simple trespassing is no excuse for killing someone. Shouldn't someone be held accountable other than those poor fishermen? Why did India claim the land if the government has no intention of policing it? What's the purpose of government if not to bear the sword of justice? I don't know the answer to all these questions. It's difficult, right? All I know is that the church's relationship with government has never been simple. Since the first century, Jesus followers have debated whose jurisdiction we are truly living under. How are we supposed to live in two kingdoms at the same time? We are under the authority of God and under the authority of government, but the goals and philosophies of these two entities are often in competition with each other. How does God use government? How would Jesus view our government? Should the American church insert itself into the government or push it away? No issue is more divisive, and it creates tremendous angst in our country, doesn't it? In fact, some of you might already be uncomfortable. But do you know what? I'm tired of our churches being pitted against one another in this country. And if every American Christian would take to heart what the Apostle Paul wrote in today's passage, then every church could be on the same side of this issue, despite our differences in philosophy, theology, or even politics. Not only that, but you and I could finally enjoy peace of mind as we think about the direction of our country. We can have a peaceful relationship with our government here in America without compromising our religious beliefs or even your political convictions. And it's not that hard. All it takes is a change in perspective to match the Apostle Paul's. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And you can turn that Bible to page 991. Page 991, you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 2. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. By the magic of technology, it will take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's summertime, and this summer I wanted to do something a little different. For a long time, there have been several random topics swirling around my brain, and I just haven't been able to get them into the normal flow of a sermon series. And so why not just have an entire series on those random topics? And that's what this sequence of unrelated topics has been all about. This summer, we've talked about everything under the sun. There's no issue under the sun, however, that's more divisive in America than the government issue. Not that that's the case in this church, thankfully. You and I are surprisingly diverse when it comes to political affiliation, but we have united behind principles that transcend politics. Unfortunately, that's not the case in most sectors of this country, is it? So we need to take a fresh look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about the Roman government in which he lived in our passage today. Then we need to transfer these Jesus principles to our government here in America. And maybe we'll finally understand how free we really are. And so let's take a look at what Paul wrote. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He said, "First of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. To truly understand this passage, I think we need to understand the historical background in which Paul was writing. And I'm going to share with you the truth about the early church history that may differ from what you normally hear. As we talked about last week, preachers have a penchant for the sensational. They like to stir up their audience emotionally in maybe a misguided attempt to enact change. But we don't manipulate your emotions here. And we strive for biblical and historical accuracy above all else. But in most churches, the Roman Empire is viewed with utter contempt. Emperors and governors are presented as butchers slaughtering the Christians wholesale. And some of them were. To gain a political advantage, Nero killed Christians in the arena. He lit them on fire. And he was emperor when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy and the church in the Roman city of Ephesus during the first century. Indeed, according to history, Nero would go on to completely lose his mind and execute Paul ultimately. Then in the second century, Christians were executed by a few emperors who insisted on being worshipped. The Christians would not worship them. And because these stories are so titillating, they're all we ever hear about. It's no fun to talk about the peaceful times. So one could get the impression that large numbers of Christians were being slaughtered every day in every sector of the Roman Empire. But that's not the impression we get from Paul's passage today. The tone is remarkably calm when it comes to the governing authorities. Does it sound like Paul is writing to people who are in constant fear of their lives? And neither is that the impression we get from unbiased history. I'm not defending Rome, mind you. Like every empire, it could be brutal, and it was by no means a friend of Christianity. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, after all. But the persecution of Christians throughout the first few centuries of the church was very localized. The suffering could be intense, but it was usually short-lived. Here and there, a natural disaster would happen, and the Christians would take the blame for not properly worshiping the Roman gods and thus supposedly bringing calamity upon the empire. But for the most part, as long as the Christians paid their taxes and kept from disturbing the peace, the Roman government left them alone most of the time in most of the empire. And according to today's passage, that's exactly the way Paul wanted it. Persecution, though sometimes necessary, was not Paul's desire for the church. Look what he wrote in Romans chapter 13. He said, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in the authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Now, is this because Paul was scared of the Roman government? Far from it. He held his ground against powerful religious and civil authorities. Paul seems strangely content, though, with the Roman government. Titus chapter 3, he wrote, "Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people." And this was a stunning departure from the Apostle Paul's Jewish background. The Jews at that time were constantly taking up arms against Rome and pushing off their authority. We saw this last week, remember? The great Jewish revolt started because the Jews refused to pay taxes to Rome. But that wasn't Paul's way, and that wasn't Jesus' way either. When some Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes, he told them this in Matthew 22:21, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, Jesus said, just pay your taxes. Jesus didn't want a war with Rome. And the Jews' obedience to Rome didn't necessarily mean disloyalty to God. In fact, the Jews didn't need their own government at all to be a part of God's kingdom. Jesus in John 18:35 said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus railed against the religious authorities, of course, for their hypocrisy. But he was strangely dismissive of Rome. John 19, as Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? You do not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." In essence, Jesus told them to let God worry about Caesar while they worried about the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what Paul was telling Timothy and the believers in Ephesus in today's passage. In verse 1, he told them to pray for Rome and even to be thankful for the empire. Isn't that crazy? Paul was thankful for Rome, as he wrote in our passage today, even though Nero would, years later, execute him. John Allen Chow loved the Sentinelese, even though they would eventually kill him. Christianity turns the world upside down. But what was so great about Rome? What was there to be thankful about? Why did Paul address the Roman kings and governors with more respect than he did the religious authorities? Well, Paul makes the reason very clear in verse 2 of this passage. Don't just skip over it. Paul was thankful to the Roman authorities because, for the most part, they had allowed him to live a relatively peaceful and quiet life. And this is good, he reminded them in verse 3. It's good because God wants all people to be saved, as he said in verse 4. The gospel spread so quickly across the known world at that time because of Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans brought order to the world, built roads, maintained justice, and protected their citizens for the most part. So Paul didn't have much of an issue with the Roman government. Like all governments, the Roman Empire was bad. But Paul knew that it could be a whole lot worse. He was just thankful that Rome created an environment for the gospel to spread freely for the most part. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin on the worksheet if you'd like to write it down. The main point is Paul was good with any throne that left him alone. Paul's good with any throne, any government that just left him alone. It's all he wanted. As a matter of fact, Rome treated Paul more fairly than his own nation. If not for the Jewish religious establishment lying about him, Paul would have had very few problems with Rome. Even when Paul was under house arrest in Rome due to the trumped-up charges from the religious establishment, he was still allowed to talk about Jesus. We see at the end of the book of Acts, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's the without hindrance part for which Paul was thankful. As long as Paul was free to talk about Jesus, he was happy with Rome, dismissive of Rome. But Rome is gone now. We live in America, and our relationship with the government is a little different than Paul's relationship with Rome. So how do Paul's words in today's passage apply to American Christians or Christians living in America? What's really the cause of our angst and division when it comes to this issue? How should we feel about our government? And ultimately, how should we as the church relate to the state and vice versa? Well, these questions have been debated in this country for as long as there's been an America, and even earlier, actually. You see, we usually start American history with the Pilgrims and the Puritans coming to Plymouth, Massachusetts in the early 17th century. But there were earlier European settlements in America. some French Protestants called the Huguenots settled near modern-day Jacksonville, Florida in 1564. Like the pilgrims to come later, they wanted freedom from the state-sponsored churches of Europe. But if we've learned anything from history, it's that people just can't seem to leave each other alone. The Spanish arrived in St. Augustine, Florida a year later, led by Pedro Menendez de Aviles, and he wiped out the Huguenots. Here's what he wrote. We had taken their fort and hanged all those found in it because they had built it without your majesty's permission and because they were scattering the odious Lutheran doctrine in these provinces. I would not give them passage. Rather would I follow them by sea and land until I had taken their lives. Even after the rest of the Huguenots surrendered their weapons, Pedro Menendez de Aviles stabbed them in the back. Literally, he tied them up and stabbed them in the back until they died. So the Puritans from England were appalled by these kinds of infringements on civil liberties. So they left the Anglican Church and settled in Plymouth in 1630 in search of their own religious freedom. And once they settled their new colony, they promptly went about persecuting anyone who believed differently than them. Catholics were excluded. The Quakers were bounced. But not all the Puritans were okay with this hypocrisy. Within their company was a reverend named Roger Williams. We've talked about him before in our times together, as he truly was an unsung American hero. He criticized the Puritan for stealing land from the natives just because they considered them heathens. He thought the natives should be compensated. And he despised the religious government that they had set up to supposedly keep order and unity. In fact, Williams went so far to say that the Roman Emperor Constantine was a greater enemy to Christianity than even Nero. Constantine made Christianity the state religion, hopelessly intermingling the church with the government for centuries and polluting Christianity. He argued that forced worship was worse than no worship at all. It just promoted hypocrisy. And Williams dismissed the notion that society would unravel without compulsory religion. So he started advocating for what he called a wall of separation between the church and worldly governments. In a letter, he wrote this: "They have opened a gap in the hedge, a wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world." Well, as it turns out, Williams's ideas were simply too radical for the time, even dangerous. So the authorities in the Puritan colony charged him with heresy and forced him into the wilderness in the dead of winter. It was as good as executing him. But William survived, thanks to the kindness of some natives, and he established the town of Providence in modern-day Rhode Island. And there was no mention of God in the founding documents of this new settlement. In Providence, civil matters would be handled by the state, but in religious matters, each man was free to follow his own conscience. Roger Williams called this idea of personal religious liberty soul liberty. So Providence became the first settlement in Western civilization to truly recognize the freedom of religion. And there was none of the chaos and lawlessness in Providence that the Puritans had warned about. And so thank God for Roger Williams. Because there was a time in our nation's history when freedom of religion was very much in doubt. In the newly independent America, before the U.S. Constitution had been drawn up and ratified, the colonies were enacting laws that put religious requirements on office holders and denied civil rights to Catholics and Jews and other minority religious groups. Other states like Massachusetts and South Carolina even had state-sponsored churches. The cycle of religious persecution was starting all over again in America like it had been in Europe. Then, in 1784, Patrick Henry, who was a great patriot, put forth a bill calling for the government of Virginia to publicly fund teachers of Christianity. And I am sure he had the best of intentions, because teaching the Bible is good, right? But what happens when the state's brand of Christianity turns sour? What happens when politicians turn into Pharisees? We see it over and over and over again in history. But thankfully, the ideals of Roger Williams were still alive. And Thomas Jefferson stood up to oppose the bill, borrowing Williams's wall of separation phrase. Jefferson, of course, was no Christian, but his actions may have very well preserved our religious freedom. Then James Madison, the future father of the U.S. Constitution and a devout Christian, surprisingly to everyone there, took Jefferson's side. And he wrote this: "Who does not see that the same authority which can establish Christianity in exclusion of all other religions may establish with the same ease any particular sect of Christians in exclusion of all other sects?" Wise words, isn't it? Thankfully, Madison and Jefferson prevailed, and their victory paved the way for the establishment of the First Amendment a few years later in 1791. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." The freedom of religion has been recognized in America ever since. And I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul, if he were alive today, would be ecstatic about that from his words in Scripture. The concept of the government somehow being a vehicle, any government, for the advancement of Christian ideals was completely foreign to Paul. Paul would have taken our secular government over Rome's religious government or the Jews' theocracy any day, according to his own words. Paul knew that Christianity didn't need to be propped up by the threat of force. Paul knew that Christianity didn't need propaganda. The Jesus message of love, forgiveness, and freedom was superior to all other schools of thought. And as long as Paul had the freedom to spread the gospel, he knew Christianity would prevail in the arena of ideas. Paul didn't want or need a Christian government. He just wanted the opportunity to live out the Jesus life. And as long as the government afforded him that freedom, then he was happy. Listen, we all criticize the government. I poke fun at our self-serving politicians all the time, and they deserve it. The government doesn't do many things well, and it is hopelessly corrupt. So, why would we want the government to sponsor or subsidize anything that has to do with Jesus? But Paul didn't want any special treatment from the government. He didn't expect the government to champion the gospel. He was happy when the government simply allowed the church to do that. So how is our beloved government doing today regarding religion? How would Paul evaluate it in light of what we've just read from the New Testament? Let me give you an example. Back in 2012, the United States Supreme Court heard the case of Hosanna Tabor Evangelical Lutheran Church and School versus Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. And this mouthful, despite not getting a whole lot of media attention, was a landmark case. The sovereignty of every American church hung in the balance. To grossly oversimplify the case, someone was suing a religious organization over its hiring and firing practices. There are certain laws that businesses must follow when they hire or fire someone. For instance, no organization is allowed to hire or fire someone based solely on their religion, which is a good thing. They shouldn't do that, right? But churches and other religious organizations are exempt from such laws. For instance, a church can most certainly hire or fire someone based on their religion. If I don't want to be a Christian anymore, this church can fire me. And the same goes for mosques and synagogues. However, in the above-mentioned case, someone argued that the same hiring and firing laws that applied to businesses should be applied to churches as well. So the question before the Supreme Court was this: can the government tell churches who they can hire and fire? Well, thankfully, the Supreme Court ruled 9-0 in favor of the church. All nine justices, despite their bitter differences in political and legal philosophy, ruled that the government had absolutely no say whatsoever in a religious institution's hiring and firing procedures. So I must admit, begrudgingly, that when it comes to freedom of religion, Paul would be very, very pleased with that. I know our government struggles to maintain the First Amendment balance between not establishing any religion and not prohibiting the free exercise of religion. There's always arguments about, for instance, the right to post the Ten Commandments in a public school. People disagree every Christmas over the right to display a nativity scene on public property. Sometimes the Establishment Clause clashes with the free exercise clause. Sometimes court rulings defy common sense. But the wall of separation that sometimes frustrates Christians is the same barrier that keeps the government out of our churches. The same court that doesn't allow some of the things that we would like in public also doesn't allow the government to meddle in our church's hiring policies, our wedding policies, our teaching policies, or anything else. Government doesn't even take taxes from our church. The separation of church and state in no way prohibits believers from influencing the government. Church organizations can and should be able to lobby politicians just like everyone else. But trust me, folks, you do not want even a whiff of state-sponsored religion, even Christianity. History has proven it out again and again. It always ends badly, despite the best intentions. When it comes to freedom of religion and how Paul would evaluate the American government, it seems that despite our government's many, many obvious flaws, it's doing pretty good in this area. It might not be good at much else. Again, we all see the corruption and the bloatedness of the bureaucracy, but the government keeps out of our churches and it stays out of our way as we spread the gospel. And we should do everything in our power to keep it this way as we spread the Jesus message to every individual in this country. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is, God bless America. You bless Americans. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. God bless America, but you bless Americans and people living in America. When it comes to religion, America as an institution is doing fine. What more could we ask for as a church than just to be left alone? When it comes to freedom of religion, with a few exceptions, right? America seems to get it right. We're one of the most religiously free countries in the world. We have more religious freedom and opportunities than Paul could have ever dreamed about. We couldn't be freer when it comes to religion. With a few exceptions, right? And according to the Apostle Peter, that's all that matters. Look what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he concluded it with this: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In other words, Peter said, be a good citizen so you can have the freedom to do what Jesus wants you to do. And in America, you have the freedom to do anything for Jesus. You see, the government isn't the issue. The government is not standing in our way as a church. Now, it might be standing in your way in a lot of other areas, but not religion. And God bless America for it. The government isn't helping us as a church, but the government isn't stopping us either. And that's exactly the situation that Paul and Peter and even Jesus wanted. The table is set for revival, but it's up to us in the American church to move. So how do we do that? How do we win over this great nation of ours to the Jesus life? Well, there are two different strategies. Some cultural forces, both good and bad, try to change America from the top down. They try to use the government and other American institutions to compel people to change. In other words, as the theory goes, when you change the government or change the policies or change the laws, then, well, the people will follow. And we kind of resent that, don't we? We're like Masafumi Nagasaki. We resent being forced to do things by the government or any institution, especially when they say it's for your own good. That's not the Jesus way. Jesus employed a bottom-up strategy for changing institutions. Jesus won people's hearts and minds one individual at a time, and they changed the world. Folks, the best way for the church to bless America is to bless Americans and those people living in America. That's what I mean by that. And that's not a political statement, by the way. We'll bless with anyone with whom we come into contact, whether American or not. But it's just an acknowledgement that there will be no real change in our nation and our government and our institutions until the hearts of the American people change. That's what we go for. And that's doable. I mean, we seem to lose a lot of political battles, don't we? But that's okay if we're winning the individual battles. We persuade people one at a time, just as Paul did, without coercion or manipulation. And thankfully, in America, we have the freedom to say and do pretty much whatever we want. So, if you want to push the government issue with your representatives to fix some of the legal, financial, and civic problems in America, man, go for it. I got no problem with that. You have a right as a citizen to do that. But when it comes to religion, the best thing the government can do, according to the Apostle Paul, is for the government just to stay out of our religion and our church. That's what Paul wanted. Like the Sentinelese, we just want to be left alone as a church. Because Jesus works in the hearts of individuals through individuals, not governments. So if you want God to bless America, then start blessing the people who live in America. And then our institutions will start reflecting the people. And so, again, our government has lots of problems. Our politicians have even more problems. They don't get a lot of things right. And so we're better off having them have nothing to do with promoting Jesus because they will not do a good job of that. History has proven over and over again that when state gets involved in religion, it's a mess. Persecution, hypocrisy, forced worship, everything Jesus didn't want. But when the government gives us freedom to do whatever we want as a church, that gives us the opportunity to enact revival. And that's what Paul and Jesus wanted. So be involved in government if that's what God is calling you to do. All right? Try to fix some of these problems. But when it comes to Jesus, we go for the individual hearts. And I think that's what Jesus wanted. So if you want to bless America, bless the people living there. And I think we'll see good things happen. Speaking of Americans, what do we love more than food? Yet at the same time, what do Americans hate more than food? The only thing that equals my love for food is my disdain for dieting. Food is the most pressing issue for American Christians that the church never addresses. And so we're going to address it next time. But listen, there will be no shame, guilt, or judgment. It's me, folks. It's going to be encouraging. And so I promise you will leave encouraged by the food for thought we're going to get from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and other passages. We're going to take on this issue that we struggle with so much. And I think you're going to leave with hope, and you're going to leave feeling encouraged, and you're going to leave feeling that maybe the Lord can turn some of these things around in my life. So it's going to be a really encouraging, fun message. And so I hope that you're here to hear it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these good folks here. And I know that the issue of government is something that is uncomfortable to address, and it causes so much division in our country. And it's not fun for me to address it or to talk about it, but at the same time, it doesn't have to be that way. And God, I just want to stop and thank you that you haven't allowed our government to intrude in our churches, and that we can do and say whatever we want. May we never take that freedom for granted. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And God, Lord, I just pray that whatever political affiliation that we have of the people here, that we could all agree that it's the church's responsibility to start a movement, to spread a revival. And I pray, Lord, that we would always have that freedom to do as we will. As Paul commanded us, we do pray for those in authority, Lord. And Lord, we pray that they would, whatever else they do, they would promote this freedom that we have with religion and everything else. Please, Lord, help us to do that. And help us to take advantage of the freedom we're afforded here. Help us to take advantage to share your gospel and to change people's hearts. And we pray through that, Lord, you would change America and heal this land. Thank you, God, for all of these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.